Welcome to our Sunday school class. We'll be looking into the book of Galatians again this morning. So if you would turn there, please, to the first chapter. We'll be in chapters 1 and 2. I wanted to say a sincere thank you to those of you who faithfully pray for our Sunday school teachers, in this case me, this week. It's really a serious responsibility to bring God's Word to others. And you remember from our earlier study, James said, "Let not many of you be teachers, because they will incur a stricter judgment." And so we all must be careful in the way that we use our tongues, and especially when we're teaching God's Word, we don't want to teach it wrongly. We want to be careful to be true to the revelation as God has given it to us. So I'm sure I speak on behalf of the others, sincerely appreciate your prayers for us. And let's pray now before we look into the Word. Father, we are grateful to you because you are such a loving God. You delight in bringing joy to your people, as you have done in sending your Son to be our Savior. And we delight that he has come and that he has revealed you to us, that he has taken the punishment of hell in his own body on the cross that we deserved. And the very sins that should have sent me to hell, he took. As he hung there and experienced your fury and your wrath against sin, against my sin, and the sins of each one here who know you. We pray, dear Lord, that as we look into your word again this morning, your spirit might teach us. And I know, Father, there are probably many and various kinds of needs involved among those who are here today, and only you know them all, and only you can truly help. We pray that as the word is brought forth, that you might minister in a variety of ways to each of us in our needs, and bring honor to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning is our lesson, if you've been following carefully, is chapter 1, verse 18 through 2:10. We'll hopefully get to the end of that section. I want to do a bit of a review and look into some of the things that I didn't cover very well last week. And one thing that's helped me a little bit, I guess, this week is to realize that we're supposed to be doing a sort of a survey here. And I'm a detail type person. I like to get into details and such, and we really don't have time for all that would be profitable. But so that's, I think, one of the reasons why I get a little bogged down is because we're zeroing in on a portion and neglecting another. But we'll probably do some of that again today, but I do hope to get through 2:10 and then next week 2:11 through the end of chapter 2. I wanted to read something that Martin Luther wrote. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Galatians back in the early days of the Reformation, and that commentary became very much used and became a standard. It's still in print today, and I know some of the other teachers are using it now. At one point, Luther rewrote the commentary, and he has some words about the importance of the book of Galatians and the truths in the book, and I've taken these from the first part of the book. He says this, and think of the historical setting out of which this came, and his his great stand and the stand of the Reformation for the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, and against the unbiblical teachings of the Roman Catholic Church concerning works and salvation and so forth. So this is what Luther says. I have taken in hand, in the name of the Lord, yet once again to expound this epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians, not because I desire to teach new things, or such as ye have not known before, since that by the grace of Christ Paul is now thoroughly known unto you, but for that which we have to fear, lest Satan take from us this doctrine of faith, and bring into the church again the doctrine of works and men's traditions. Wherefore it is very necessary that this doctrine be kept in continual practice and public exercise, both of hearing and reading. And although it never be so well known, yet the devil who rageth continually, seeketh to devour us, is not dead. Likewise our flesh and our old man is yet alive. Besides this, all kinds of temptations do vex and oppress us on every side, so that this doctrine can never be taught, urged, and repeated enough. If this doctrine be lost, then is also lost the doctrine of truth, life, and salvation. It's also lost and gone. If this doctrine flourish, then all good things flourish. Religion, the true service of God, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things which are necessary for a Christian man to know. So Luther understood the gravity of what he was teaching, and I, in preparing again this week, was reminded of the importance of right doctrine and the importance of right thinking, that we would think according to what the Scripture says. Despite the sentimentality of our age, which would say against this, it matters what we think. It really matters what we think. My seminary professor many, many years ago wrote a book called Your Mind Matters. And it's true, because it is what we think which leads to how we live. And both our thoughts and our actions are supposed to be honoring to the Lord. So in the context of the writing of the book of Galatians, there were false teachers who were teaching things contrary to the true gospel. And they had created problems in the Galatian churches, troubled them, as Paul said, perverting the truth. And some of them were led astray because of it. But Paul says that those who were led astray were responsible themselves, because even though the false teachers are responsible and were guilty for teaching things that were not true, the hearers were responsible for believing it. And so if I or someone else who stands in front of you teaches you something which is not according to Scripture, the teacher is guilty, is responsible for what he has said, but those who hear are responsible to discern the truth according to what God's Word says. And if something which is not true is being taught, then it is each of our responsibility to believe the truth and not to believe the falsehood. So while it is actual that men can lead others astray by false teaching, yet men themselves are individually responsible to believe the truth. And I think of Luke's commendation of the Thessalonians who were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that the Apostle Paul taught them were according to the Scriptures or not. And so, anyway, slight diatribe there, but I just want to say we can't know our Bibles too well. We cannot know our Bibles too well, and so we all need to be encouraged to understand the truth. And it's sad to hear of and to know of professing Christians today who are being taught any kind of nonsensical babble of things which are not according to the Scriptures, and sadly are not faithful in checking them out, but just go along with, I mean, their pastor's educated, he has a degree, and he knows the Bible, supposedly, and so why shouldn't they believe him? I think is many times the attitude, but we each one need to be sure that we are understanding the truth and believing it as God has revealed it to us. Very quickly, here is the outline again, which we looked at last week. This is essentially and actually expanded on page 15 of our Sunday school book, so it's nothing new here. But just to remind you, we're working with the first two chapters, the personal aspect of the book where Paul is defending both his apostleship, or primarily his apostleship. He also defends the gospel, and there's an overlap in these, but this is a good breakdown, I think. So he defends his apostleship in chapters 3 and 4. He defends the truth of the gospel itself, justification by faith. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he expands on how we ought to live our lives in light of those truths. And that I expect you will see again. In fact, I would encourage you to reread it again as you see it in your Sunday school book. And it's a very simple outline. It should be easier for us to remember and help us to think through the book of Galatians as we read it on our own and hear messages on it from time to time. Last week we looked at, or sort of looked at, 1 through 17. I want to look at, I want to remind us of some of the issues involved here. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, another of a different sort, which is not another of the same kind, but there are some, notice verse 7, there are some who trouble you. The word trouble there, which I don't think I touched on last week, means to disturb or to agitate, to cause problems. There are some who are causing problems in your midst and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Another word I wish I had touched on a little more carefully last week, but the word pervert there means to, I think it's translated in some other cases, to distort. It means to transform something into something of an opposite character. For example, and I found a couple of, I thought, really good examples of this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is quoting from Joel, and the words that say, the sun shall be turned into darkness. And the word turned there is the same word as the word here. It shall be turned into darkness. The sun shall be turned into something of an opposite character. In just very recent weeks from James, we learned that he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. So one thing is turned, same word again, turned from or transformed from something into something of an opposite character. And so when he says there are those who would pervert or distort or turn the gospel of, they're trying to turn the gospel of Christ. They're trying to turn it into something completely different than it is. And of course, in simple terms, they're trying to say that there is a works aspect to salvation. There is the gospel of grace, which the Apostle Paul and all the New Testament writers and all the Old Testament writers, for that matter, taught. It's the only gospel. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of the sovereign grace of God, where he gives to people forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, all of his own doing. It's a gospel of grace. It's a free gift. I don't know how many times we need to hear this, but there are people in our day who are trying to distort the gospel of Christ as well and turn it into some kind of a works-type righteousness where works is added to grace. And strangely enough, if you add anything to grace, then you negate grace. You cause it to be something it is not. You distort its very nature. If you take grace and add something to it, it ceases to be grace. All of a sudden it becomes works. And so Paul is very concerned with these professing Christians in the Galatian churches whom he has preached the gospel to, that they have been turned away to another gospel people who are trying to turn it into something just the opposite of what it truly is. In the first few verses there, then, I just wanted to note again some of the things about the gospel, and we'll go through this rather quickly. In verses 1 through 4, I think I'll not take the time to read it, but hopefully this will be familiar to you. And you may not like exactly the way I've broken this down, but hopefully you'll get the idea. The gospel is the gospel stated. There's two main truths of the gospel. And we alluded to this last week from 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the first part. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And secondly, he was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. So the death and resurrection of Christ, that's the gospel. The gospel is not, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again. The gospel is not, do you go to church or are you a church member? Or do you do good works? Or do you like to be among God's people? Or do you love the hymns of the faith? The gospel is Jesus died for our sins and rose again, according to the Scriptures. So that's the gospel stated. It is a gospel of grace, he says in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I could have added it's also a gospel of peace here. It is a gospel of sovereign grace. Verse 4 says that who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It is his sovereign grace. It is the grace of God which he designs, and it is for the people that for whom he has chosen would experience this and benefit from it. The result of this wonderful gospel is, in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's the eternal glory of God. God does everything, and I think this is helpful when we read our Bibles from Old Testament on. It's helpful to remember that God does everything for his own glory. And that's not a sinfully selfish thing. In a sense, I guess we could say it's selfish because it relates to God's self. But God is the one who deserves the glory. So it is not wrong for him to bring all things, to bring about glory to himself. That is the right thing because he is the one who ultimately deserves all glory. He's the one, as Paul said to the Romans, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So he's the one that deserves all glory, so it is only right that he designs things to bring glory to himself. He's the one that is deserving of glory. Well, let's move along here. We'll try to make tracks and get through. I want us to look at, I just want us to get the flow of the passage. So Paul writes to these churches in Galatia. His concern for them is that some, because of these false teachers who have come in and tried to pervert the gospel, tried to add works to grace, they've come in and they've caused problems, they've disturbed them, troubled them, agitated them. And Paul calls down a curse upon these people in verses 8 and 9. And he says, obviously, I'm not trying to please men or would not have called down a curse upon these people, but it's God that I'm pleasing. And if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I was reminded when I read that of Christ's words, that you can't serve two masters. And certainly Paul was not trying to. He was only seeking to please God and not men. Verse 11, let me read 11 through 17, and we'll look briefly at that. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul is, there's kind of a mix in this section where he, this in this in the succeeding section, where he is defending not only his apostleship, but also the gospel. And so it's kind of hard to separate them totally, and I don't know that we would need to. But he says, I make known to you that gospel. I certify, I think, is one of the, what one of the texts, one of the versions says. And the idea is that, that he makes it certain to them. He wants them to understand exactly what it is that his gospel, the gospel that he's preaching. It's not from man, he says. It's not, he was not taught it. It didn't originate with man. He didn't hear it from men. He didn't get it through men, but he got it from revelation, by revelation from God himself. And that was very important. So he's not, it's, this is not a hearsay thing, but the fact that what Paul was preaching was what God told him expresses the authority that he has as an apostle and the authority of the message that he's bringing. I rather imagine Paul is not ultimately concerned that they respect his apostleship for his own sake, but only in that they respect his apostleship because in so doing, then they will believe the message that he is giving, that it is also authoritative. So he's not just trying to elevate himself here when he defends himself, but he is saying that because I am truly called as an apostle from God, and the message that I received is from God, therefore I have the authority of an apostle, and the message that I have, that I preach is also authoritative because it came from God himself. And in order to explain all this, he goes into a long autobiographical section. In fact, from verse 13 on, essentially the whole rest of this chapter and chapter 2 are autobiographical. That doesn't mean they're not theological or not important, or there's not. It's just a story line. But it, but he uses his own life as evidence, you might say, of the truth of the gospel and the truth of his calling as an apostle. So he refers in verses 13 to his life before he came to Christ. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And we'll not take the time, but I hope you remember from Acts chapter 8 and 9 how Paul did persecute the Christians. He was present at the stoning of Stephen, and he got letters to travel throughout the empire to hunt down Christians, actually, and to either, well, to hunt them down and then to take them back for sentencing, in some cases for death. And he says that he persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. In one of his later epistles, he says that God was merciful to him because he did this in ignorance. He really thought he was doing God's work. He thought that Christianity was an aberration from the truth. He thought that Judaism, as understood then in the first century, was the truth. He didn't know the gospel or the grace of God at this point. And so he was doing his level best to decimate the church, to destroy it, is the word he uses here. And he did so with great zeal, as he describes it. He was an enemy of the church. He persecuted the church of God. Not only that, not only was he zealous in his persecution of the Christians, but he was zealous in his following after traditions of Judaism, many of them unbiblical traditions. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Many of those traditions had nothing to do with the scripture, but they were the traditions that Jesus condemned, supplanted the truth of God, and they turned to the traditions rather than to God's word. And they made God's word of no effect by their traditions, as Jesus said. And Paul says that he advanced beyond many of his contemporaries. He was like the up and coming Pharisee of his day, and no doubt would have reached to heights. I obviously don't know this, but I would have guessed that had the Lord not saved him, he or someone very much like him would have become the head of the Sanhedrin, the council, the official council in Jerusalem. And at any rate, he's saying, this is what I was like before I came to Christ. That's what he's trying to say. I was zealous. I was zealous for the traditions of the fathers, and I was zealous in persecuting the church of God. And then that favorite word of many, that word in verse 15, but. Everything changed one day. And so he describes his conversion. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, and so forth and so forth. Let me just note some things here about Paul's conversion. These would apply to the conversion of any sinner, but we haven't time to comment on them very much, but simply mostly to note them. Paul's conversion was according to God's pleasure, and I'm not going to reread the verses again and again, but it's there. When it pleased God, he said, when it pleased God, and it always pleases God to convert a sinner from the error of his way, from a life of enmity against him, from a destiny of eternal punishment in hell, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It always pleases God to do that. It's according to God's pleasure. His conversion was according to God's timing. He says, and I get this just simply from that word, when it pleased God to do this. God often, not only in salvation, but in other matters, often doesn't work on our time schedule. Maybe we should say it the other way. We don't view, you know, because of our time schedule, we don't think God is operating on the right time schedule, but he does. And when it pleased him, he brought Paul to himself. You might say, why did he let Paul get so carried away? Why didn't he save him sooner? Well, because he did it when it pleased him, when it was his timing. And some of us, perhaps many of us here, have unsaved friends or relatives, children, in our case, and I know in some of yours, who we pray will come to the Savior. But they will come, if they come, they will come in God's time and according to his good pleasure. Paul's conversion was according to God's choice. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. It was God's choice of Paul. Paul was not looking for God, as we well understand. He was persecuting God's very church. He wasn't seeking God. No man seeks God, we're told in Romans. And so it was God's choice of him. He came by way of an effectual calling. He says, he called me through his grace. It was an effectual calling. It wasn't just an announcement of the truth, but it was a calling that actually brought him to faith in Christ. It was a calling of grace, which is obvious there. He called me by his grace. And it is only the grace of God that can call anyone to himself. And then I want you to put on your thinking caps here for a minute. If we just read the essence of the, and leave out the descriptive phrases here in verses 15 and 16, This is what it says. But when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, I did such and such, or I did not. So I'm saying is Paul's conversion is a conversion to Christ-likeness. And whenever he brings a sinner to himself, it is a conversion to Christ-likeness. Not an immediate Christ-likeness, as we know, but we grow in our becoming like Christ. And Romans 8 makes it clear that we have been called and justified and sanctified and glorified to be conformed to the image of Christ, whom he called, he did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And our pastor has made this abundantly clear to us many, many times. So he is, when it pleased God, he says, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, Paul says, to make me like Christ and to show Christ through me. And then he was called to a ministry in this case in order that, he says, I might preach among the Gentiles. And all of us actually are called to a ministry of one sort or another. You know, you should know these verses, and I expect probably you do. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Okay, don't leave out verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so God calls us to a ministry of good works. And that good, those good works can relate to a variety of things. But God, this has been so encouraging to me, God has foreordained that we should do these good works. I may have mentioned this last week, I don't know. But that is a real assurance that we will go on with the Lord, we who know him, and do the good works that he has called us to do. Well, I've got to go quickly on here, and I say this is autobiographical in many ways. He's telling a story. I don't want us to miss the story, but we're going to have to tell it rather quickly. Let me read just so that we get the truth as it is written here. Let me read the rest of this section here from 18 through 2:10. Let me read 17 again, just to pick it up. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. I'm sorry. Let me read 15 on. That'll make more sense. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." Okay, there's a lot there. But in essence, Paul is describing his life after his conversion. Now he's spoken of his life before his conversion. He's spoken of how God brought him to faith in Christ. And then the intervening years between the writing of this epistle and, from his salvation and the writing of the epistle. So the first thing to note is in verse 16, he says that he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He wasn't seeking out to get a better understanding from men of the gospel. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go up to Jerusalem right away to those who were apostles. He didn't go to them to get a stamp of approval on the things that he was preaching, because he had gotten it from God himself, and that was all the approval he needed. Rather, it says he went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, we haven't time to develop this, but I think many Bible scholars understand that this time in Arabia, which apparently was about 3 years from the next verse, is a time when he was like shut up with the Lord. He was in the desert, Arabian desert, and Christ was obviously personally with him and was teaching him, we might say reteaching him, the Old Testament scriptures, with which he was very, very familiar, being the eminent Pharisee that he was. But he was familiar with them, but he misunderstood them, and so he had to be reoriented. So these 3 years perhaps might be likened to his seminary days, and all the things that he had been taught wrong, he now was taught right by the Lord. Frankly, the text doesn't really say that's exactly what was happening, but for 3 years, he was apparently in Arabia and Damascus, in that area. He returned to Damascus, and then it says in verse 18, after 3 years he went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. Now this is just somewhat of an aside, but it amazes me, because this was at least, when he's writing this epistle, it was at least 14 years after this trip to Jerusalem, and perhaps longer. I personally think it was longer, but it depends on how you understand the chronology here. But say it was even 14 years, it just amazes me to think that he remembered that he stayed with them 15 days. How could, I mean, I can't remember, 14, 15 years ago when I stayed with somebody. How could he remember it was 15 days? It's just curious to me. But that's what he says. Now, the chronology, if you try to blend the chronology from Acts and what Paul is saying here, it becomes very, very confusing. At least it was to me. And I have, I'm not going to straighten anything out if you have questions about this. In fact, you may not have ever even thought about it. And so I'll probably confuse you. But there's a real question when he says, after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother, who was not one of the 12 apostles. He was a called one, but or sent one, but not one of the 12. So it gets really confusing when you try to correlate this with the teaching in Acts, because, for example, in Acts chapter 9, this is after Paul's conversion and his time preaching in Damascus, and then him escaping from Damascus because the governor of the city was after him. In verse 26 of Acts 9, it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them," that is the disciples at Jerusalem, "coming in and going out," and so forth and so forth. So obviously on that trip, which is the first recorded trip in Acts of Paul to Jerusalem after his conversion, he obviously did meet the apostles. But here in Galatians 1, he says he didn't meet any except Peter. So frankly, I don't know when this trip occurred, but I believe him that he went there and that he met only Peter and as an apostle and also the Lord's brother James. But in my understanding, it was not the same one as recorded in Acts 9. And it gets even more confusing later, but some of that is probably not highly significant that we blend the two, because obviously there are some things that we haven't been told. When he went to Jerusalem, he saw Peter. The point that he's making to the Galatians is this. Only saw Peter. When he says see, the word see there, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. It's the idea of he wanted to get acquainted with him. It's a word that's sometimes used to visit. I went to visit with him. I went to see him. I went to become acquainted with him. He wasn't up there to get the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem. He had the approval of God. He had the revelation from God. He knew that what he was preaching was the truth. And so he is telling the Galatians this because he is saying, indeed, he has the authority of an apostle, and he has the message right. And that's what he's trying to say. I didn't have to confer with them. I didn't have to get the truth from the apostles. I already had it. And so I was only there for 15 days. I talked with Peter. We had a good time together, you might say. We got to visit and such, but he wasn't there for any great doctrinal teaching or correction or whatever. The message that he preached is the message he got from the Lord. And then he expresses his truthfulness in verse 20. Before God, I do not lie. And then he mentions he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And there is reference to that in the book of Acts as well. And he was unknown by face, he says, to the churches of Judea. But they, who at first were very skeptical, they were hearing that he who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the very faith that he tried to destroy. And apparently they understood that that was actually true. And it says, they glorified God in me. In chapter 2, he has the first 10 verses here. He is defending not only, again, his apostleship, but the gospel itself. And he says, after 14 years. Now, again, this is not highly important, probably. But whether this 14 years was 14 years after his conversion, which is maybe what he meant, or it may have meant 14 years after he went to Jerusalem the first time, perhaps, or it may have meant 14 years after he spent the time in Syria and Cilicia. We don't know. But it's easy to understand that a large expanse of time had taken place, at least 14 years, and then he went back to Jerusalem. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Barnabas, that was one of my favorite New Testament characters. Barnabas, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement, and Barnabas, in almost every place you find him in the New Testament, was encouraging people in the faith. He says, he went up, verse 2, he says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he's preaching the same message as he had preached before. He is expressing to them that this is the truth, this is what he has always preached. He went up, he says, by revelation. He was directed by God, whether that was through a prophet of God or direct revelation, we're not told. It's significant that he mentions that he took not only Barnabas, but he also took Titus with him. Titus was a Gentile. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, but from other of Paul's epistles, we know that he traveled with Paul throughout some of his ministry. And Titus was a Gentile. He was a true Christian. He was uncircumcised. And that's the main reason for him being mentioned here. He goes on to say, to refer to that in a minute, but I want to tell something about let's see, it's verse 2 when he says, but he went up, communicated with them the gospel, but privately to those who were of reputation. Note that phrase, but to those who were of reputation. That, or one form of that, appears four different times in this passage, verses 2 through 9. And it's translated a little differently, but he's talking about those that he refers to later as the pillars of the church. The apostles in Jerusalem, basically, is who he's speaking of. And he specifically mentions John and James and Peter, okay? Or as we often would say, Peter, James, and John. So those who have reputation is the expression. But notice also in verse 6, he says, but from those who seem to be something. That's the same expression. And then later on, for those who seem to be something in the same verse. And then in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, the same expression. He's talking about them in all four cases, as I understand this. And Paul is not really putting them down, and he's not, I don't know, one of the men that I read on this thought that he was being sarcastic, when he came, those who seem to be something. But they apparently were men of reputation, men of stature in the church. And though he is not putting them down, in my understanding, he's simply saying even if they had disagreed with what I am preaching, which they did not, you should believe what I'm telling you because I received it directly from God himself. And I have not caved in to the gospel. I have not caved in to those who would say that we need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. That's what he's saying back in verse 3 when he says this, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Some of the opposition was suggesting that Paul was preaching an easy believe type gospel where you didn't have to do anything. This sounds weird to us. You didn't have to do anything to be saved. You didn't have to be circumcised. You didn't have to keep the Sabbath. You didn't have to keep the dietary laws of Judaism. You didn't have to do anything. All you had to do was trust Christ. And you know, that's exactly what he was preaching. But that's the Judaizers who were saying you did have to keep the law of Moses, who were saying that not only Jews but Gentiles also had to be circumcised. They didn't like that, and that's where the opposition came in. And Paul is saying, not even Titus, the Greek, the Gentile, the uncircumcised Titus, was going to be compelled to be circumcised because the truth of the gospel had to be stood upon and had to be insisted upon. And this is why, he says, false brethren came in secretly, verse 4, to try to spy out our liberty, that they might bring us into bondage. What he's saying there is, the liberty he's speaking of is the liberty that we have in Christ, the freedom from keeping the law. And they were trying to bring them into bondage to the law. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the gospel. The gospel is the free grace of God. And then he staunchly says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, in order that, for this purpose, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's actually pleading with these people, these professing Christians in Galatia, that the gospel would continue with them, the gospel as he preached it. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to a salvation by works mentality. You know, we need this message today. We need it every day because there's something in us, in our flesh, which says that we have to do something to please God. And we can't. We can't please him. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. He goes on, verse 6, but those who seem to be something, whoever they were, or whatever they were, it makes no difference to me because God does not look upon the face of man. He says that God does not show personal favoritism. God is not impressed with the credentials of the Jerusalem apostles or anyone else. God is not impressed with the honors that men receive. God is not impressed with the people of wealth. God is not impressed with the people of might. God is not impressed with the people of power or of intellect. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show personal favoritism. He doesn't have to because he knows all things. So those who seem to be something added nothing to me, Paul says. They were men of reputation, and that's fine. I don't think he's putting them down for that. But they didn't add anything to me. I already had all that I needed. God gave to me the truth of the gospel. And it's not, again, like Paul is, it's not like he's trying to sound like an enemy of these men of reputation, of the apostles in Jerusalem. But he's saying that they were no more apostles than I. Their apostleship was from God, so was mine. And that's what he's going to go on to say. Their ministry was from God, and so was mine. And let me say it quickly here. He shows how this all came together. Verse 7, on the contrary, rather than adding anything to me, on the contrary, we're friends, we're brothers, we're comrades in this whole ministry of Christ. When they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, when they saw that God called me to preach to the Gentiles, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, he had been called primarily to the Jews, and then he has this side note for the God who effectively worked in Peter for his apostleship, to the Jews also effectively worked in me toward the Gentiles. And then when Peter and John, who were these reputable pillars, when they perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Okay, so this kind of makes sense. There's a lot in here, but the main idea is that Paul is saying he didn't bow before the apostles of Jerusalem. He didn't get his stamp of approval. He didn't need the stamp of approval from them. But in essence, he got it because they were working together. Because the same God who worked in them, both for salvation and for ministry, was the God who worked in him for salvation and ministry. Yes, he had been a persecutor of the church. Yes, he had been zealous prior to this in seeking to pursue the traditions of the fathers. But now he is a new creature in Christ. God called him to himself. God gave him this ministry. The Lord taught him what he needed to know. And they're partners in the ministry of the gospel, as God is the one who has brought them all together. So they, the apostles in Jerusalem, gave him a hearty welcome and approval of his apostleship and of his doctrine. Well, let me just read this, because this will, I'll say it in a much more succinct way to kind of summarize this. Paul's point through all of this, all of this detailed autobiography, was that the charges of the Judaizers was absurd on the surface. The church in Jerusalem, which was still overseen by the other apostles and James, the Lord's half-brother, had long since recognized his apostolic office and authority and glorified God because of him. James, Peter, and John, the three leading apostles among the 12, had specifically acknowledged that the grace of God had been given to Paul, and they enthusiastically gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In his second letter, Peter not only acknowledges Paul's divine authority, but asserts that his epistles, even at that early date, were already recognized as scriptural. 2 Peter 3:15, 16. To reject Paul's teaching is to reject God's word. Neither the testimony of Paul himself nor of the other apostles allows another conclusion. Okay. Next week we will look at the end of chapter 2 and the most interesting episode out of his life, when he and Peter had a bit of a tiff and he had to pull rank, as it were, and set him straight because, again, of the importance of the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. I pray that you will just zero these truths in to our hearts. I pray that you'll give us understanding and a true zeal to defend the truth, even as Paul has. And we thank you for the assurance of the wonderful teaching of salvation by grace that this brings to our own hearts. We thank you, Lord, that though we never could measure up in and of ourselves, we don't need to, because Jesus Christ did. And he lived the life that we could not live, and he gave his life to pay for the sins that we have committed. And he's given us his righteousness, and you've been satisfied with it. We pray, dear Father, that we will live our lives rightly in light of these truths. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.